Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. If you have your Bibles, open to that. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. Grab it, open it up. You're going to need to be looking at it this morning, because we're going to look at the entirety of Jesus' longest sermon in the Gospel of Mark. It is a sermon regarding the destruction of the temple that is in Jerusalem and its connection with the coming of the end of days when the Son of Man returns in glory. And so I want us to look at these words together this morning, and I pray that the Lord Jesus will grip our hearts. You know, here's the thing that I'm becoming concerned with as I look at the modern church these days. I look at the modern church, and I think it doesn't have a clue why it exists. That sounds harsh. I don't think the church has a clue why it exists. I think the modern church thinks it exists to entertain itself. I think the modern church thinks it exists so that people who don't have any responsibility or authority in the world can have authority somewhere else. I think the church thinks it exists so that, you know, we can just be a little spiritual club and do little spiritual things and do nice things in the world without any real understanding that this world is coming to an end. And that the responsibility of the church is to preach the gospel until the end comes. That the responsibility of the gospel is to testify to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to remain faithful to Him so that He might be made much of and we might not be. This text takes the blinders off about how it is that we need to live and how it is that we need to, you know, walk until the day when Jesus Christ returns. And so I want us to stand together and let's read these words. Jesus' longest sermon in Mark. Interesting that it's about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and about His own return. Let's look at what He says. Mark describes for us, and this is the Word of God, and as He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for My sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for My name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop go not down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there He is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would quite literally bless the very preaching of your words, of your very words, of the words of the only Son of God, the one who alone can save. I pray, Lord God, that you might come and move in our midst, that Spirit of the living God, you would fill me and direct me, that, Lord God, you might anoint me with your Spirit, that you might grant to me the unction of your Spirit so the words that I preach will be not my own but yours, and that so you would be glorified in our midst. Lord, I pray that you would arrest all of our attention right now. I pray, Lord God, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to believe, and that you would give us wills to respond in faith and in obedience. Lord God, I pray you move in our midst. I pray you unmask the hypocrite, and I pray you bring him to repentance. I pray, Lord God, you encourage the faithful, and that you strengthen him even more. I pray, Lord God, that you give truth to the doubter, and Lord God, that you give comfort to the fearful. I pray, Lord God, that you do all that you desire to do according to your holy will in this place right now. And may you, Lord God, glorify the Lord Jesus in the preaching of the very word of God. I pray it in his name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Beloved, I want you to think back with me to last week. When we left this text, when we left the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ had what we might call a mic drop moment, right? You remember that. You remember that he was done in the temple. He was leaving the temple. His ministry there was complete. Though it was brief, it was over. He was done at the temple and he was done with the temple. And they're leaving, right? And one of the disciples, we don't know who, begins to gush over the architecture of the temple. You remember? And one of them says, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings, right? Anticipating that Jesus might respond and say, oh, you're right. This is beautiful, isn't it? What a wonder that we've had the opportunity to come and gaze on such glorious architecture. And that's not what Jesus says at all, is it? Is it? He replies in a way that none of them expected. In fact, he replies with an authority and a finality, with the force of a sledgehammer. Then he says, you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In other words, this entire place is going to be destroyed. It's going to be wreckage. There's going to be nothing left to look at. And I want you to imagine how the disciples must have responded in that moment, right? Mark doesn't tell us, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out, right? Their jaws hit the ground, and I'll tell you why. It's because to them, this temple was a masterpiece, right? It was the pride of Jerusalem. It was, you know, the symbol of God's presence with the nation, right? But to Jesus, it was none of those things. To Jesus, it was none of those things. To him, it was just an empty shell. It was a den of iniquity. It was a haunt of false teachers. It was just a monument to apostate religion that killed souls. And from Christ's perspective, it was only fit for destruction, right? So they leave the temple. They make their way across the Kidron Valley. And they're sitting down. And they're looking, you know, opposite of the temple. They're looking over toward the temple. When Mark records for us in verses 3 and 4, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now I want you to see, beloved, you know, sometimes the disciples asked dumb questions, didn't they? Didn't they? Sometimes they asked questions and you were just like, what is wrong with these guys, okay? This is not one of those times. This is not an idle question. These guys are concerned, right? Peter, James, John, Andrew. First time Andrew's gotten involved in the whole thing, right? They're asking a question. They're struggling here with Jesus' prophecy of the end of everything that they'd known. They're trying to figure out about the end of everything that had been familiar to them. The temple destroyed? Well, when is that going to be? How are we going to know when that takes place? And it's in response to those questions that the Lord Jesus Christ unfolds to them what will take place not only in the immediate future that leads up to the destruction of the temple, but even up to the end of days when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Amen? Man, he begins to unfold to them what they needed to know. What would take place? What would be the sign of the destruction of the temple? But he also describes side by side and interwoven with the description of the destruction of the temple, a description of the final judgment when the Son of Man returns in glory and in power and in majesty, and he judges his enemies and he gathers his elect, right? Now the question is, why does Jesus do it like that? Why doesn't Jesus just answer the initial question? Why doesn't he just say, well, here's what's going to happen in the days that lead up to the destruction of the temple? And here's why, beloved. It's because the destruction of the temple is a portent of the final judgment. It is a portent of the end of days. It is a foreshadowing of what is coming at the end of days. Charles Spurgeon said it perfectly. He said, we must regard the siege of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple as being a kind of rehearsal of what is yet to be. Though they are centuries apart, these two events, the destruction of the temple and the second coming of Christ, they are prophetically linked. And so, the exhortations here that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to his disciples in this immediate context that is leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, beloved, it applied to them and it applies to us now as we await the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Are you with me? You got to see there's not going to mean anything to you. Okay? When he describes what's going on with the disciples, he's also telling us what we should expect leading up to the coming of Jesus. And I want you to notice how Jesus does this, okay? Because it's how I'm going to approach it. Jesus is very pastoral in this sermon, okay? He's very pastoral. In other words, here's what I'm getting at. Jesus doesn't, when they ask him, what are we supposed to be looking for? How are we going to know? Notice what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't give him an end time slip chart, does he? Does he? He doesn't give him a book on eschatology, does he? He doesn't tell him to mark a date on their scrolls. He doesn't debate the merits between premillennial and amillennial theology, does he? No, he doesn't. I could do that. That's not the goal. Beloved, the goal is to hear this sermon in the way the disciples would have heard it and to hear the pastoral heart of Jesus here. Are you with me? Because what Jesus does here is really awesome. Again, he doesn't give them any kind of eschatological treaties. He gives them something far greater. You know what he gives them? He gives them truth to live by, doesn't he? He gives them truth to cling to. He gives them truth to stake their lives upon. He gives them warnings and he gives them exhortations that are wrapped up in a certain hope and in the steadfast love of Christ. That's what he does. And it's awesome. So Jesus' sermon here is pastoral. That's how he preached it. That's how I'm going to preach it. That's how we need to hear it. Are you with me? So what are the exhortations that the Lord Jesus has for his disciples, both ancient and modern? What are the exhortations that he had for his disciples then that he has for us in the face of the coming judgment? In the face of the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, and in the coming of Jesus Christ to judge his enemies and gather his beloved. Well, he begins here with a dual exhortation to not be led astray or be alarmed. In fact, look at it. Look at verses 5 through 8 with me again. Mark tells us, beginning in verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pangs." Now, I find it really interesting, don't you, that when Jesus describes to them what they ought to be on the lookout for, that the first thing that Jesus mentions here is what? The danger of being led astray. The danger of being misled, right? It's the first thing that he mentions. That, look, there are going to be people that are going to rise up and they're going to say, "I'm the Messiah. I am he." Don't you fall for it. Don't you be led astray. Don't you listen to, hear these men or women and follow after them to your own destruction. Now, I want to make sure we understand this. It's not so much that people were going to rise up and say, "I'm Jesus," although there have been a few that have, right? It's not that. It's not there going to be people that rise up and say, "I'm Jesus." It's this. It's people that will say that they've been anointed of God. They've been specially chosen by God. They've been given a special revelation from God. They have been given a special word from God that will bring salvation, that will bring revelation, the completion of the revelation of Jesus Christ, i.e. the Mormons, right? That there's going to be people that will rise up that will say, "I have the answer." And Jesus is saying, don't you listen to them. Don't you give them any attention. Don't look for another Messiah. You remain faithful to me. The Lord knew that in the intervening years between his death and his resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem, which would be about 40 years, and then the intervening time between the destruction of the temple and the second coming, that there would be myriads of false Christs that would spring up everywhere, and there would be a temptation to follow them. There would be a temptation to follow their smooth-sounding words and to be drawn away from the one true Lord and King, and especially in the face of the difficulties and the trials, the upheaval that the Lord Jesus describes here, right? These wars, nation against nation, and earthquakes in various places, and famines, and all of that, right? And you know, we see it in our own day, don't we? Don't we? Look, man, there is never a time when anyone lets a crisis go to waste. You know? Nobody lets a good crisis go to waste. I mean, you know, whenever there's a crisis that appears or a crisis that's manufactured by the powers that be, you don't really believe that, do you? Oh, yeah, I do. Absolutely. Immediately, what do we see? We see false saviors who promise solutions, right? They promise salvation. They promise security that nobody else seems to be able to give, right? And you see it everywhere. You see it from politicians. You see it from social pundits. You see it from religious and cult leaders. You see it from social reformers and academia. You see it all over the place, don't you, beloved? Don't you? All promising what they cannot deliver. There's no end to the charlatans that seek to supplant Christ and claim to have the secret, a new and better answer that'll save everybody. And so likewise, you know what else there's no shortage of? Defectors from Christ. Hey man, don't be surprised when people leave the church. Don't be surprised when people leave Christ. Don't be surprised when people look for a gospel that's less demanding. Don't be surprised when people look for a Christ who's less demanding. Don't be surprised when people look for a religious authority that will affirm them living in any way that they want to without any regard for the Word of God and so depart a faithful congregation and go somewhere. Do not be surprised. It ought not be shocking. In fact, it's exactly what we should expect. And yet, listen to me, there is no other Christ. And there is no other gospel. And there is no other king. And there is no other kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, you stay true to what you know. Stay true to what you know. As David says, Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, who does not go astray after a lie. So the Lord describes these various things, right, that are going to take place. He talks about wars and unrest and earthquakes and famines, right? All these things that would lead up to the destruction of the temple. And in fact, all those things did take place in record number. There were wars among nations. The outbreak of rebellion against Rome was worldwide. There were a series of earthquakes, I think like 9 in a row throughout Asia. There were famines everywhere. There were wars. There was rebellion. There was famine. There were volcanoes exploding. There was even a comet in the sky that the Jewish historian Josephus said looked like a sword. And it freaked everybody out. Made everybody terrified, right? Even now, we live in a day when people get easily freaked out, don't we? Where people get terrified. Where people wring their hands, if not literally, at least figuratively. Where they're afraid of their own shadow, man. Where they are like just apoplectic about, you know, these things that just might happen. Something might happen, right? They almost, you know, hyperventilate over them, right? And they all tell us why we've got reasons to be afraid. Well, our nation is in spiritual decline. It has been for a long time. Oh, people are pursuing, you know, just degradation and sin wholesale. Tell that to Paul in Romans 1. There's unrest in our society and around the world. There's a war in Ukraine. There's a war in Israel. There's, you know, tensions with Iran. There's genocide in South Africa, right? It's been going on a long time. The ever-present fear-mongering that we have of global warming. Oh, the world's getting warmer. Actually, it isn't. Really? Really. There's famines in Africa, the boogeyman of overpopulation. Asteroids are going to hit the earth. You've seen that on TV, haven't you? You know what the chances are of that asteroid hitting the earth are? Do you know what they actually are? It legitimately, like just from yesterday, do you know what it is? 0.004%. There's a 0.004% that asteroid is going to hit the United, or going to hit the world in 2032. You need to be worried about that today. Oh, there might be a terrorist attack. Oh, there might be a financial downturn. What does Jesus say? What's he say? Don't be alarmed. Isn't that what he says? Don't be alarmed. There are things to be alarmed about. These things are not them. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed about them. They're all just part of the birth pains that are going to grow in intensity. You know that's what he means here, right? Like, if you've ever seen a woman give birth, the first contraction is not the hardest one. Just letting you know. You guys are just got married and looking forward to having kids. Don't make the mistake of watching the contraction machine and going, ooh, that looked bad. Just take my word for it. They grow in intensity, don't they? That's what it is. They're going to grow in intensity. And what they are, beloved, is a gracious advance warning of the judgment that's to come upon not only the temple, but also on the earth. You hearing me? That's how we need to regard them. So how do we not become alarmed? Because those things can be kind of scary, right? Like, I'm not downplaying them. Like, you know, we do think about the war in Ukraine, and we do think about the stuff that's going over in the Gaza Strip, and we do consider the fact that if Iran got a nuke, that probably wouldn't be a good thing, right? So how do we not be alarmed? Here's how. You know what you do? Number one, you remind yourself that you serve a sovereign God who reigns over all things, listen to me, not only for his own glory, but for the good of his people. Amen? Right? We serve a risen Savior that's ascended into heaven, who sits at God's right hand, who intercedes for his people, and who is ruling the universe, praise God, according to his perfect wisdom. Right? Christ is not wandering around the throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven, wringing his hands, wondering what's going to happen next. He rules and he reigns. Amen? So don't be shaken. Don't be shaken. He promises he's never going to leave nor forsake us. And beloved, that's vital to remember. Because after talking about all this stuff that's going to take place, like nationally, internationally, Jesus then pivots and becomes very personal. And he talks about the trials that his disciples are going to face. And I want you to see what he says. Look, starting in verse 9. He says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus is very straightforward here, isn't he? Isn't he? You know, he's not... He doesn't give the disciples some Pollyanna view of everything. He doesn't say, oh, it's going to be wonderful. You're going to go and preach the gospel and everybody's going to fall at your feet and you're going to be hailed as conquerors and everyone will honor the Lord in your presence and your ministry. You will see trillions and billions saved. Mm-mm. Nope. He's very straightforward. He says, before the temple is going to be destroyed, you're going to suffer great persecution. When you go to preach the gospel, it's not going to be easy. When you go and proclaim the name of Christ, it's going to be costly. You're going to be persecuted. He talks here about councils. about being beaten in synagogues, about kings and governors and parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Here's what he's saying. Look, here's what's going on. You're going to suffer persecution. You're going to suffer difficulty. You're going to suffer hardship from the religious community, from the secular state, and you're going to suffer at the hands of your own family members and friends. In a world that hates Christ, they were going to be hated for their faith and allegiance to Him. They were going to be hated for the name that exposes sin, the name that shatters pride, the name that demands faith and allegiance if you're to be saved. They were going to be hated for that name. And yet Jesus wants him to see it's all by divine design. It's all according to the plan. Look at what he says. The reason is behind this. To bear witness, right? The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. It's not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit, right? What's Jesus getting at? Here's what he's getting at. It's in the very context of this persecution, this rejection, this hardship, this difficulty that was coming upon the earth before the temple's destruction, and that we see even now. It's in that context that you will be able to fearlessly bear witness and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right then. And moreover, notice the promise Jesus gives to him, because it's awesome. He tells him, don't be anxious. Don't fret over what you're going to say. Don't sit down and write down your points. Don't write down, you know, try to think of every possible thing somebody might say and come up with something to say back. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know, when you really know something, you don't have to do that. When you really know somebody, you don't have to do that, do you? He says, don't do it. Don't waste your time doing that. Because when you have to have something to say, when you open your mouth, it won't be you speaking. It'll be the Holy Spirit speaking through you. It'll be the voice of God speaking through you. And it will bring some sinners to salvation, that voice. And it will condemn, and then it will enrage others, right? Who reject the truth. And yet I want you to see that it's because, beloved, the disciples were so bold and their spirit and power words were so unassailable that their opponents, when they could not refute the truth, instead resorted to verbal and physical attacks and violence, right? You know why? Because those who hate the truth just can't seem to leave it alone. Isn't that true? Haven't you seen that? Like, it's never enough for those who hate the truth to just say, well, okay, you can go ahead and believe whatever you want to, and I'm just going to ignore it. They can't stand it. They have to find some way to attack it, right? And man, we see it, that whole thing for the disciples played out in the book of Acts, don't we? Yeah, I just got done reading it last week, or this week, in devotions. You see the whole thing played out, right? Now here's the deal, beloved. What was true of the disciples in the age before the destruction of the temple is true of us in our own age as we await the coming of the Lord, isn't it? Isn't it? Yeah. We will be persecuted for our faith in Christ. All who desire to live godly will suffer persecution, right? It didn't end with the disciples, because we're disciples, aren't we? We may not be apostles, we may not be scripture writers, but we are disciples, are we not? Yeah, we are. And we will be persecuted for our faith in Christ. We will be persecuted for faithfulness to the message of the gospel. Just mark it down and realize that's what happens. Look, we're going to be shunned. We're going to be rejected and canceled and maligned. We're going to be falsely accused. We're going to be falsely accused and maybe even physically assaulted. And it's not just going to be by people out there. It'll be by people within the community of faith. It'll be in the churches / synagogues, right? It'll be with the councils. It'll be among family members. In fact, there is a growing hatred and opposition to Christ and to the true gospel for sure in our world. If you pay attention to the headlines, you know that's true. I can't believe what's going on in Great Britain. It is remarkable to me to see a nation that once was home to the greatest English-speaking preacher ever, Charles Spurgeon, is now arresting people whose homes are within a certain radius from abortion clinics if they have the audacity to pray or read scripture aloud during the hours in which that abortion center is in operation. And they're encouraging people to turn your neighbors in. If you suspect that there's someone that's doing that, please let us know. And meanwhile, you've got these Muslim immigrants who are following the Quran and who are raping and pillaging multitudes, and nothing happens. The hatred of Christianity is clear. But guess what? Beloved, we don't have an option but to preach the gospel. We don't. We don't have an option but to preach the gospel. We're to preach the gospel throughout the entire world, Jesus says, and so we must preach it. Beloved, it falls to us. The angels in heaven are not going to fly around preaching the gospel right now. That's not going to happen. We are responsible to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It falls to us, the body of Christ, to complete the mission that our Savior began, that His disciples took up, and that He empowers His disciples now to finish. Are you with me? And so we need to be about it. The true gospel of grace, the gospel of salvation by the perfect obedience and shed blood of Christ, the redemption that is in Jesus alone to be received by faith alone, His sovereign rule, it needs to be preached. It must be preached. And the only people that are going to preach it are those who have been saved by the grace of God and who love Jesus Christ supremely. Amen? That's it. Because you know what? For the other people, the cost is going to be too great. That's the point. That's the point. We can't withdraw from society. We can't just retreat to a safe Christian cocoon. We got a gospel to preach, and we need to be found faithful to do it, right? And notice what Jesus says here. Don't miss this. He says it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But the one who endures until the end will be saved, right? What's he getting at here? Beloved, here's what he is getting at. He's getting at the fact that there are many who begin and who don't finish. That there are many who start and who do not reach the finish line. They can't say, like Paul, I have run the race. There are many who profess faith in Christ in a burst of emotion, who fall away from Him in the time of testing. There are many who logically say, I believe the tenets of the gospel. I mean, they don't say it like that, but that's what their life indicates. Who later on become convinced that maybe they were wrong. There are many who begin who do not finish. Don't let that be us. Don't let that be you. Rather than being cowed and crushed by persecution, you endure, you persevere, you finish the race, you stay the course, you stand firm. That word endure, you know what it means? It means to abide under. What Jesus is saying here is the one who abides under me when the testing comes, when the trial comes, the one who abides in and abides under the Lord Jesus when things are difficult and hard, that's the one that sticks, right? What about grace? Well, grace will lead me home. Amen? And there aren't many paths to home, are there? Are there? There's one. Yes, you can go different directions. Don't get me wrong. Don't over-literalize this, because I can just see some of you, your mind's cranking, going, well, that's not true. If I leave here and I go down, you know, Burma, and I go out that way, I go whatever. You get my point. You get my point. You endure. You stand firm. Then the Lord shifts back here to the signs of the temple's destruction in verse 14. Look what he says. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Then alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it might not happen in the winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen since from the beginning of the creation until God that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. I want you to see what Jesus does here. It's pretty clear. He tells them, look, here's how you're going to know when the temple is about to be destroyed. The abomination of desolation is going to show up and he's going to be standing where he shouldn't be. He goes back to the prophet Daniel. He takes from Daniel. He says Daniel was really talking about this. They would know that the time was upon them by the appearance of the abomination of desolation who would desecrate the temple. And here's the deal. There was a partial fulfillment of this in 168 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes took a pig and sacrificed it on the altar and turned some of the other rooms in the temple into a brothel for a little bit. And then, you know, spread pig urine around the temple courts. But Jesus is saying that as bad as that was, it's really only a faint picture of what was in store for Jerusalem in the temple. In fact, it would just be a faint picture what Antiochus did of what was in store for the temple. No, this time the temple was going to be destroyed completely. And when that signs show up, get out of there fast. That's what he tells them. Get out quick. Go. Don't get off the roof and go looking, rummaging around for your stuff in your sock drawer. Get out. Don't go back to your house if you're in the field. Pray that it doesn't happen in winter so the children and the women are not afflicted, right? Don't. You just get out. And why? Because he says, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. Let me tell you what happened. And this is a foreshadowing of the judgment that's coming, beloved. Here's what happened in Jerusalem. Here's what was so bad. When the army of the Roman general Titus showed up in 70 AD, ringing Jerusalem, and in particular with his sights on the temple, he showed up with idolatrous, you know, banners and images and idols that celebrated the Roman emperor as being divine. When this abomination of desolation stood where he should not be, when he laid siege to Jerusalem and was used by God to bring judgment to the holy city that had rejected her Savior, that had rejected Christ, beloved, when he finally went into Jerusalem, what he found was grotesque. Now, forewarned, most of the Christians fled for Pella, right? They fled for Pella. They got away. But the Jews in Jerusalem faced a devastation that was unparalleled in history. Famine claimed thousands and thousands of lives. Corpses piled up in the streets. There was a stench of rotting flesh that you could smell from almost a mile away. Disease was extensive. Sanitation, non-existent. The Jews turned upon one another within the walls of Jerusalem. They did it with barbarity and brutality in a mad frenzy to either find food or scavenge up the money that was necessary to sneak your way through the Roman lines. They cannibalized their own children. Cooking and eating them to survive. They raped and they pillaged their own. There were men staggering around half-crazed, looking drunken, eyes wide, nothing registering on their minds. It was horrific because God's restraining grace was lifted. And originally planning to save as much of the city as he possibly could, Titus changed his mind in the moment, in an instant. He looked at all this and his response was, it all needs to go. All of it. And so they started burning everything and tearing everything down. And they put upwards of 2 million of the Jews to the sword, and they took some into captivity to serve as entertainment in the Colosseums, and they completely razed the temple to the ground, to the very foundations, burning and savagely destroying everything. Beloved, there had never been such a concentrated tribulation, such horrific and terrible and intense suffering as was poured on Jerusalem for rejecting her Savior. So horrific. So horrific was it that though the tribulation that leads up to the return of Christ will be as bad, it won't be worse. The tribulation that leads up to the return of Christ might be more widespread, but it will not be worse in intensity. And yet, make no mistake, beloved, this is a picture in miniature of the events that will lead up to the return of Christ and to his judgment upon an evil and a rejecting world. For a hardened general like Titus to be reduced to vomiting, I don't want us to miss God's grace, though. Because there's grace here. Where? I'll show you. He says, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. You see that? There's grace there, isn't there? Even in the midst of this judgment, there is grace, right? God's grace toward his people for the sake of the elect. The days of this great tribulation was cut short. God placed a limit on this destruction for the sake of his people. Now, how are we to understand that? Here's how we get it. Here's how we understand this. The word saved here is not primarily a reference to salvation. Rather, it's a reference to being saved from death and destruction, okay? Human beings were rescued from death and destruction, okay? But get the implication of Jesus' words, because here's what he's getting at. The lives of some, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was wrecked, the lives of some would be preserved. And why? Why? For the sake of God's elect. For the sake of God's elect. He preserves the lives of those whom he has chosen, right? His elect. Some who are already saved, so that they might preach the gospel, so that the elect who have not yet been saved might then be saved. Are you with me? You following that? It's a remarkable thing. Here amid the destruction of his enemies, God acts with providential care and love towards his people. And that's because the Lord rules the world with both his glory and his love for his elect in mind, and never forget it. In fact, meditate on that for a moment and think about how comforting and encouraging that really is. That God doesn't just rule the entirety of everything for his glory without regard for his people, but he rules everything for his glory and with absolute regard for his steadfast love for his people. Amen? Praise God for that. Here in the sermon on the rightful destruction of his enemies, Jesus reminds us of his unfailing and eternal and steadfast love for his own, right? Those who have believed and those who are yet to believe. And what a great grace that is. And then Jesus, after he talks about the destruction of the temple, notice what he does here. He jumps forward in time. He jumps forward in future, right, into the future. And the key here, the key words are, and then. And then. You could translate them as, after that takes place. After that takes place, when that is complete, then this next thing will happen. Look what he says. And then, when that's over, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you these things beforehand. I want us to think about a couple of things here, okay? I want us to think about a couple of things here. First thing I want us to think about is this. When Jesus jumps into the future, right? And he starts talking about the time frame that's leading up, directly leading up to his return. I want you to notice that his concern is exactly what it was at the very beginning of this sermon, isn't it? His focus is, yet again, on false Christs and this time adding false prophets. Now, what's the point? The point is this, that Satan's war on the truth doesn't rest, beloved, does it? It doesn't. It's not like Satan is like exhausted and stops trying to bring down the truth of God. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's what he does. That's his MO. That's his resume. Right? In fact, here's what Thomas Watson said, and I think it's awesome. It's right on the point. He says, the devil is not one who refuses to come to church. He attends. But not with any good intent. He attends simply so he can take away the word from men. He's right, isn't he? Isn't he? Beloved, that's why I exhort you all the time. Sometimes till you get sick of it. To hold fast to the truth. And to hold fast to Christ. And to hold fast to the gospel. And to abide in the teaching of Christ. And not be dragged away. Some of you think I'm neurotic about that. Like, that's all I'm concerned about. That somehow we're going to be dragged away. Listen to me. I am. I am. That's Satan's modus operandi. That's what he does. He drags people away from the truth, and especially those who are complacent in the truth. Who think they got it all figured out. They got it all wired. And that's why I preach to you all the time about holding fast to the truth. Look, I don't know when is the last time I will preach in this pulpit. It could be today. I don't know who will take my place when I am gone. I don't know if he'll regard the word of God and he'll regard Christ as he ought. I don't know. But I know this. No matter what happens, it is vital that you hold fast to the truth you know and you love it. You love it. So that you do not get drawn away. So that you do not get dragged away. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Spiritual deception and spiritual confusion is only going to get worse in these last days. You know why that is? Because the gospel has nearly gone around the world. And it's gone around the world more than once. Right? And people, when they reject Christ, when they reject the Lord Jesus, when he's not enough, and there's a lot of churches where he's not enough, so-called churches. Because mankind is incurably religious, beloved, some version of a God or some warped view of Jesus will always arise in the human heart. Always. We are made to be worshipers. We're made to be ruled and we're made to be worshipers. And the question is, are we going to be ruled by sin or ruled by Christ? Ruled by Satan or ruled by Christ? Ruled by lies or ruled by truth? Worshippers of God or worshippers of ourselves, and really worshippers of Satan. Because we are incurably religious, Some version of a God will always arise in the human heart. And when that object of worship, listen to me, is not Jesus as he is revealed to us in God's word, anything, no matter how ludicrous, is fair game. Are you hearing me? You want to know why people, why you look at it, you go, how can they believe that? That is so absolutely stupid, right? Because when you reject Christ, you'll believe anything. You'll believe anything. You'll believe anything. Right? And here's the problem with that. Here's the problem with this growing delusion in our world. It's leading right into what Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when he talks about the man of lawlessness who is coming. People are like, how is anybody going to arise that's going to be able to unite all the false religions of the world? Because when you don't believe in Christ, you believe in anything. All right, listen, you know these words. Let no one deceive you in any way. This is Paul. For that day will not come, that is the coming of Christ, unless the rebellion comes first, the great falling away, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. That's the church, the visible church. Proclaiming himself to be God. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And therefore God sends to them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Beloved, the path is being paved for the man of lawlessness even right now in so many professing churches. They are paving the way for the man of lawlessness through spiritual delusion, through obsession with signs and wonders, because they are not satisfied with Jesus and they reject the gospel and the biblical definition of who he is. That's going on. And it's spreading all over. Look, I'll give you two examples. Some people are excited about this newly created White House faith office, right? That President Trump has set up, and he's picked a spiritual advisor to lead it, right? They're all excited about it. Oh, we've got a White House office of faith. They're super excited. Don't be. I mean that. Do not be. Because the person that he appointed doesn't in any way speak for faithful Christianity and is in no way a representative of what we believe as Bible-believing Christians. He appointed Paula White Cain. Oh, yeah. Who rejects. Well, she's really a false prophet. She's a prosperity grifter, and she rejects the simplicity that's in Christ. She's not one of us. You hear me? She's not one of us. I heard another just this week. I read that the Pope recently caught up with the spiritually bankrupt liberal evangelicals and ecumenicals and said these words. All religions are a path to reach God. They're all different, like different languages in order to arrive at God, but God is for all. And since God is for all are children of God, Sikh, Muslim, Hindu, Christian. What's he talking about? He's deluded. People actually think that guy, and the people that don't know actually think that guy speaks for Christians. Catholics aren't Christians. Roman Catholicism is not Christianity. It's why we're called Reformed. I have no idea what he's talking about because I remember Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me, I mean. But this is the deception and delusion of false prophets offering false Christ. And that's why so many seemingly orthodox believers go off the rails. Because they believe this kind of garbage. Jesus says, be on guard. Be on guard. That is, be awake. Stand a military post. You know, when you stand a military post, you're not allowed to nap. If you take a nap, you know what happens to you in wartime? If you take a nap at your post, You know what happens? You get shot. Now, I'm not sure if they still do that in the woke military, but that's how it used to be. Maybe now you just get time out. I'm not sure. This word that Jesus uses is serious. You be on guard. Here's why. Because false prophets and false Christ will lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now notice that if possible, right? It's not possible. Praise God, it's not possible. But that is not an excuse for apathy or laziness, or an excuse to let the promises of God's preserving power make you careless. You hearing me? Jesus is saying, look, you better be awake, man. Be on guard. You better take serious the responsibility of shepherding your soul. You be on guard. You're in a war. You're in a battle, right? So be on guard for anything that will lead you to depart from faithfulness to Christ. Again, right? It's not possible that the elect should be led astray. God has chosen us. He will keep us for eternity. But if He hadn't, we would. But I want us to get to the guts of what the Lord's saying here. Look, we are not strangers, are we, to the constant tension in Scripture between the promises of God and the responsibilities that we have as believers, are we? Are we? Like, it's not all just like pietistic, like quietism, sit there, do nothing, God does everything, right? Nor is it you do everything. But there are promises of God, and there are also commandments to us, aren't there? Aren't there? And so we need to understand the means by which the Lord ensures that we don't fall away. And the means by which He does that are warnings like these. Be on guard. And the way that we respond to Him. And how do we respond to Him? Well, we hear Jesus say, be on guard. And we receive that warning with a submissive heart. And we act upon it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that leads us to a growing dependence and a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it keeps us close to Him, doesn't it? Jesus won't allow His elect to ultimately fall away. He protects our souls by warning us of what is to come, right? He tells us what's coming. And then by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're enabled to believe the truth of what He says about what's coming and to expose the lies and the dangers and to cling to what we know to be true in Christ and so persevere, right? Right? Man, see this together. It all goes together. It's so important. There are people I hear, they're all like, I don't know. They're fearful that God will preserve their souls. They're worried about what God might do. And I ask them, like, well, what are you doing? Are you abiding in His Word? Are you praying? Are you seeking His face? Are you faithful in corporate worship? Are you obedient to His commandments? Well, not really, not so much. Well, what do you expect then? Do you expect that you're going to just feel all comfortable in your relationship with Jesus when you're not praying to Christ or worshiping Christ or obeying Christ? How does that work? Right? Are you with me? Apathy toward Jesus and the gospel and faithful discipleship, that is not biblical Christianity. That is escapism. That is escapism. There's only one Savior, there's only one gospel, there's only one Lord, and there's only one King. We must continue to abide and cling to Him in the power of the Holy Spirit as we look forward to the great day of the coming of the Son of Man. Look at what He says here. I love this. What a day it's going to be. It's what we're living for. Look how the Lord Jesus describes it. Starting in verse 24, it's awesome. It's awesome. He says, but in those days, after that tribulation, after that tribulation, which one? The one that's after the destruction of the temple. After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send out the angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I want you to see this, beloved. This is awesome. After that tribulation, after the great falling away, Jesus says, the Son of Man's coming. The Son of Man is coming. And it's not going to be a secret. It won't be a secret. We won't need anybody to tell us that Jesus is here. None of us is going to be looking at somebody else and saying, do you think that's him? No, we're going to know. There's no secret rapture. Jesus doesn't come and just slip in the back. Beloved, there will be no danger of us missing it. In fact, it'll be glorious beyond our ability to comprehend. I want you to see this with me. The second coming of Jesus will be accompanied by such signs of grandeur, by such signs of glory, that every soul will know that Jesus is here. He's returned to claim His kingdom and to judge the wicked and to gather His elect from every corner of the earth. That Jesus is here and He's not going to be denied. It's going to be awesome. We will see Christ in all of His resplendent majesty, and it will be obvious and it will be unmistakable and unavoidable and inescapable. Creation, listen to the way He describes this, right? Sun's not going to shine, the moon's not going to shine, the stars are going to start falling. You know what He's getting? Creation, as we know, is going to collapse underneath the weight of His glory. It's going to collapse under the weight of the glory of Christ. The sun's going to go black. The moon's going to be darkened. The very stars are going to fall from the sky. The powers in the heavens are going to be shaken. When Jesus comes in the clouds with great power and glory, with unrivaled splendor and blazing majesty that is His, as God, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Before Him, the skies and everything that is in them will flee, and everything will fade to insignificance before the appearing of the King in all of His glory and grandeur and radiance and majesty. It is going to be the most glorious day for the people of God imaginable, and it's going to be the worst day for those who hate Christ. When you think about this, when He comes, those who do not know Him, those who do not love His appearing because they do not love Jesus, they are going to mourn when they see Him coming on the clouds. They're going to be terrified when they see Him coming with power and great glory. All those who ignored the plea of the gospel, those who thought the gospel was foolish or ignorant superstition, those who rejected Christ, they will have all of their excuses, all of their objections silenced forever in an instant. There's not going to be any debating with Jesus. I see people say that sometimes. These wackos on Instagram, these atheists, like, when Christ returns, I'll let Him know this. I'm thinking, brother, you ain't going to say a thing. You might cry out for mercy. That's going to be it. Those, the proud, the arrogant, the so-called enlightened, the ones who put off clothing with Christ for a more convenient day, those who mocked the gospel, those who didn't preach the gospel, preached another gospel, listen to me, they are going to know in an instant their doom is sure. There's no escaping. There'll be no hope. The folly of their rejection will be seen with laser-like clarity, but it's going to be too late. And they'll cry out for the rocks to cover them from the fury of the Lamb, but it will be to no avail. Oh, but for us, beloved, for us, it's going to be the best day imaginable. It's going to be the most amazing thing we have ever seen with our own eyes. We are going to behold the unveiling, the glory, the majesty of our Savior who suffered for us, but who is no longer humiliated, who is now exalted to the pinnacle of all of the universe. We'll see Him as He is. We will see Him as he is, and he will send forth his angels to gather his elect, us from the ends of the earth and the ends of heaven, those that were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus won't be missing one of them. He'll get every one of us. He'll go and he'll receive those who are still alive. His angels will go and get those who are dead in Christ, and they'll be raised from the dead. But Jesus won't miss anyone. All of his elect, everybody who has been justified fully through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, who has been chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, who has been given repentance and faith in Christ, we will all be gathered to him in splendor, never to be parted from Christ again. And it's going to be perfect. It's going to be glorious. In fact, here's the truth. When we behold him as he is, I want you to think about this for a moment. You know what's going to happen for us? We are going to be preserved from the wrath to come by fleeing, or rather by being gathered to the one who is bringing that wrath, but who has borne it for us and who is our Savior and our Lord. And he will gather us in his great mercy and in his infinite grace and in his steadfast love, and our hearts will explode with joy as we are gathered to him forever. I can't imagine joy like that. I can't imagine it. I can imagine a shadow of it. When I got married, when my children were born, when I saw my kids that are married get married, when I see the other ones get married, so far, because I like everybody. But I want you to think about this, beloved. We will be gathered to him, and we will confess. We will confess words that we've only really read. You know, we'll confess with the saints and the angels, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." What a day that'll be! Christ is coming again. And then the Lord Jesus Christ gives us his own application to his sermon. Isn't that interesting? I don't have to come up with the application. Jesus gives it to us. It's very clear. He tells us, discern the times and stay awake. Look what he says. Starting in verse 28, he says, From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer's near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now that doesn't require a whole lot of interpretation, does it? Does it? No, it's pretty clear. Look, hey, get a clue, guys. You can look at a fig tree and you know that it's, you know, summertime because you see leaves. Because, you know, now here's the deal. You see all these things taking place, know that it's close. It's coming. Discern the times, right? But what does need interpretation are Jesus' words when he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Verse 4:30, right? So what's Jesus talking about here? Right, that's what the scholars all debate. What is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about the disciples and destruction of the temple? Is he talking about us who await his second coming? Who's he talking about? And the answer is both. That's exactly right. The answer is both, right? His answer here is both. And here's why. This word generation, first of all, can refer to a generation of people who are, you know, like in the way that we understand it, right? A generation of people, right? Like, you know, Generation X, Generation Y, Gen Z, I forget, boomers and busters and all that junk, right? It can refer to a generation like we understand it. And it can refer, therefore, to those who were alive when he spoke these words. And in other words, what he's saying is the destruction of the temple is imminent. It's coming really quickly, right? It can mean that. And that's how the disciples would have heard it. But you know what else it can refer to? It can refer to, in Scripture, a group of people who are characterized by a similar spiritual condition. A generation can be a group of people who are characterized by a similar spiritual condition. Well, if we take it in that way, then what does that mean? Well, I take Jesus to be saying here that he will always have his faithful in this world. There will always be a faithful remnant, his true church, in this world, though it's tried and though it's tested, there will always be a remnant of the church that will endure till the end of the age, because Jesus will not be left without a witness on this earth until he comes in his majesty and in his splendor. Amen? And what that means is this: it could be us. This could be the generation when Jesus comes back. I want you to see this. Destruction of the temple happened just like Jesus said, didn't it? Didn't it? Go like this. And he's going to come again just as he's promised. And you know why? It's because of what Jesus says in verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You know what he's saying? He's saying my word, his word, his truth, it is sure, beloved. It is more steadfast than the very ground under your feet. The universe as we know it will dissolve. It's going to go. In an instant, it's going to burn up, Peter says. It's just going to be gone. But Christ's word stands forever. He's coming. He's coming. And we don't know when. And so he presses home this application of what he's just said, this last one. First, you know, discern the times, and then second, stay awake. Stay awake. Look what he says. But concerning that hour, that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. What I say to you, disciples, I say to all, that's us, stay awake. Stay awake. Beloved, nobody knows the day or hour, right? That's the point. The angels don't know it. No man knows it. That's why whenever those guys make predictions, that's one date I mark right off the calendar immediately. Not even Jesus knew in his incarnation. But the Father knows. So what's left for us? Well, it's not to scramble around trying to discern the day. Discern the time, don't discern the day. Right? What's left to us is what Jesus says. What does Jesus say? Be on guard. Keep awake. Stay awake. Stay awake. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Does anybody need me to explain that? No, right? We don't need that explained. Like a doorkeeper that watches for his master to return, don't get caught sleeping. Because we don't know when he's coming, but he's coming. Because his word is sure. In fact, I like what J.C. Ryle says in that regard. I'm almost done. Stay with me. He said, we are to live always on our guard. We are to keep our souls in a wakeful, lively state. We are to be prepared at any time to meet our master. We are to be aware of anything like spiritual lethargy, dullness, deadness, and torpor. We are to keep up habits of regular communion with God. We are to allow no coldness to come in between us in our Lord, but to speak with Him daily so that we might be ready at any moment to see Him face to face, that we may be found without spot or blemish and at peace. We are to realize that we are all servants of a great Master who has given to every single man and woman His work and expects that work to get done. We are to labor to glorify God, each in our particular sphere and relation. There's always something for every one of us to do. We are to strive, each of us, to shine as a light. Our great desire must be to be found not idle and sleeping, but working and doing and waiting and ready. Beloved, I don't have a whole lot to add to that. I don't need to try to stir you up to a frenzy. I hope the truth does that. I hope Christ does that. But I hope that as you're hearing this right now, you're recognizing and hearing that you need to take serious and very real concern and examination of your life. And you need to ask yourself, and not in some whimsical way, am I ready for Christ to come back? Am I ready right now to see Jesus face to face? If Jesus came right now, would I be pleased with my maturity? Would I be pleased in my obedience? Would I be pleased with the seriousness with which I take His words? But more importantly, would He be pleased? Being a Christian is not just a part of your life. If you're truly a Christian, it's all your life. And everything else is just part of your life. You hearing me? Are you hearing me? See, there are too many people who get that wrong. Oh, my life is my family, or my life is my job, or my life is my this, or my life is my hobby, or my life. No, no. If you're in Christ, that's not your life. Your life is Jesus, or you're not in Christ. You hearing me? Your life is Christ, and everything else is part of your life. And you need to bring the parts of your life into alignment with He who is your life. Are you hearing me? This haphazard, do it my way, you know, Sinatra approach to Christianity. That's not Christianity. It's not. It's a delusion. Beloved, listen to me. The future is not open or undetermined. We know how it ends. All of history is, in a very real sense, His story, isn't it? It's Christ's story. Because He made the world and every soul in it, and He came to dwell in this world and to redeem His people, and to redeem a people for His own glory, to worship Him forever. And He will return at the end of this planet's days to consummate His eternal kingdom forever. And all of history is inexorably moving. All of it, relentlessly moving toward the grand day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all whom have believed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Now's the time that you have to prepare. Now's the time to prepare, to make ready by believing the gospel and receiving Christ as Savior and Lord, by getting our spiritual houses in order and looking toward the day. I mean it, man. Get your spiritual house in order. If you're nurturing sin that you know is sin, you better repent of it. Quit messing around with it. If you've got a root of bitterness in your heart towards someone, you better dig it up or it'll poison your soul. If you have doubts, you're not certain about this, I don't know. I'll tell you who does know, God. So stop giving voice to your doubts. And start believing. Now's the time to make ready. Jesus is everything, man. I don't know how many times I can say that. I'll say it probably a million more times before I die, I hope. Jesus is everything. He's the maker. He's the goal of creation. He's the source, and He is the goal of redemption. He is the heir of everything. He's the focus of God's word. He's the only King who reigns now and who will reign forever, praise God. There's no other Christ. There's no other eternal kingdom. There's no other King, and He's coming, and all of us will give an account of ourselves to Him personally, and those who are found in Christ will enjoy the fellowship with the King of glory forever. What do you want? What would you most have? Beloved, listen to me. Live for something that's greater than this world. Live for something greater than your own glory. Live for Jesus. Look to Jesus. When Jesus is revealed from heaven in all of His fullness and all of His sovereign majesty, listen to me, you will not be sorry that you did. Stay awake. Discern the times. Be on guard. Be faithful. Your king's coming. And it could be today. Oh, that it would be today. Oh, that it would be right now. Let's pray. Father, Heavenly Lord, Christ, our King, Spirit of the living God, I pray you hear our prayer right now. I pray these words bring forth the fruit that they must for every human soul here. I pray, Father, for those that are here that are not in Christ, that they would recognize their souls, their lives, their eternities in peril. They need a Savior, they need Christ, and they need to stop rejecting Him, and they need to humble themselves and respond to Him as Lord. I pray for those that are faithfully walking with you, Lord God, that are striving in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the entirety of their lives under your authority. God, I pray you might encourage them today and strengthen them today and let them hear these words and be motivated by them today. I pray, Lord God, for those that are here this morning who profess Christ but whose hearts are filled with fears and worries and doubts, perhaps, Lord God, those who are refusing to submit to your clear commands, those, Lord God, who are perpetually working things out but never actually coming to a conclusion. I pray today, Lord God, they would see the vital importance of bringing themselves into obedience and submission to you. Pray they would feel the weight of that truth. Lord, ultimately, you're the only one who matters in this world. We matter because we're united to you by faith, but ultimately, you're the one who matters. And I pray you'd give us hearts to see it and to live for your praise and for your name. I thank you for this time. I praise you for it, Lord God. I pray that you bring this word home in the exact way that you need to every human heart. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.